Okay, first of all, did anyone not get an outline that needs one? Just raise your hand. There's at least one there. Anybody else? Okay, just keep your hand up. It'll be delivered. Book of Romans is actually the first time that we have a systematized theology focusing on God's righteousness. And after the introductory statements in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, he then deals with the fact that there are three categories of people. So in chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, he deals with the pagan Gentile world, and they have fallen short of God's righteousness. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he also now deals with the culturized and very cultured Gentile world, especially the Greek and Roman world, but they too have fallen short of God's righteousness. And then from chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, going to the end of chapter 3, he deals with the fact of the Jewish people who have been the recipients of divine revelation, but they too have fallen short of God's righteousness. So he concludes that everybody has fallen short of God's righteousness, and therefore God had to provide a means by which, by his grace, he'll provide salvation. But there's going to be one prerequisite for salvation, that one has to believe what God had revealed up to that point in history. And in this case, what needs to be believed is what he spells out in the subsequent book in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Points out three things. Number one, Messiah died for our sins. Secondly, he was buried, the evidence of his death. And then thirdly, he rose again on the third day. And that is the full gospel. As simple as it is what needs to be believed before eternal life is given. So what he does from chapters 4 through chapter 8, he deals with God's righteousness in three tenses. First of all, justification. And justification is when we are declared righteous because we believe the gospel message. And then the second segment is sanctification, and sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit now indwelling us to conform us more and more to the image of the Son of God. And towards the end of chapter 8, he finally deals with a future facet of our salvation, our glorification. So justification is our past for those of us who have believed. Sanctification is our present experience, but our final future time will be we shall be glorified and we shall be like him insofar as his humanity is concerned. Normally in his writings, he then goes on to a second part which he deals with the application of the theology he deals with. And a classic example is the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are all theology and the meaning of grace and things of that nature. Then in chapters 4 through 6, he deals with the application of the theology of the first three chapters. So in the first eight chapters of Romans, he's been now dealing with the theology of God's righteousness. And usually he would move on into the application. However, he doesn't do it with Romans. Rather, the application will begin in chapter 12. In chapters 12 to 16, he will deal with the question, what does the theology, how does it apply to us, and so on. But in between, he introduces the three key chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's dealt with different Jewish subjects in the previous chapters, but now he deals with his, what I call, Israelology, the doctrine of Israel, past, present, and future. And what our focus is going to be mostly in chapter 9 tonight, but to the first 29 verses. Tomorrow evening, from chapter 9, verse 30 to the end of chapter 10, and then in the first service, we'll deal with chapter 11, and then in the second service, we'll deal with a separate subject, though it interrelates with Romans 9 to 11, and that is the issue of the modern Jewish state in Bible prophecy. Thus, the sweep of things that we shall cover. On your outline, notice there are three areas of introduction, capital A, the place of Romans 9 through 11 in the book. And that is what we have just surveyed. And because it is the first systematized theology ever written, he spends a lot of time with the Jewish people scattered throughout the book, and then focuses in particular in Romans 9 through 11. Now, Kaplan, he will answer three specific questions. The first question is, why are so few Jews being saved when the gospel is to the Jew first? In his introduction in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the means of salvation, but he specified it goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as you look at his activities in the book of Acts, and he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he's very careful to fulfill the principle of Romans 1:16, always going to the local synagogue first, to every new town he went into. And he fulfilled the concept of to the Jew first very literally. And so the first question that he now raises, if the gospel is to the Jew first, why are there so few Jews coming to faith? Let me give you a survey of these three chapters, the way he will answer this first question. Number one, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul states his own love for Israel, also expresses his sorrow for Israel, because they have not chosen to believe. Then in chapter 9, verses 6 to 13, he goes on to point out their rejection is not a failure of God's promises. And this was rejection of the Messiah, was not a failure of God's activities on behalf of Israel. In fact, especially in the book of Isaiah, he points out that Israel will reject the Messiah when he first comes. So then in chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, the issue is not that there's an injustice in God's part. God fulfilled every obligation he made to himself, and therefore the failure is not a failure of either God's promises or any injustice on the part of God. That's as far as we're going to cover as far as the exposition. But then in chapter 9, verse 30, till chapter 10, verse 21, he points out it was they are responsible for their own rejection of the righteousness of God. And as we move into chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, consolation should be found in the salvation of the remnant according to the election of grace. And throughout the history of the Hebrew Bible, especially moving on from Elijah onward, there are two Israels. Israel the whole, referring to all Jews, all who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Within this larger Israel was a smaller Israel, the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel was the Jews who believed what God had revealed up to that point of time. And so, therefore, we should keep in mind that he'll be dealing with the present-day remnant in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And then in chapter 11, verses 11 through 22, we should see consolation, because by Israel's rejection of the Messiah, the gospel went out in mass to the Gentiles. And by the time this epistle is written, there are far more Gentile believers than Jewish believers. However, the final hope will come in chapter 11, verses 23 through 32, that there'll be a future final restoration. There'll be a time when the whole generation of Israel will all come to faith. And that will precede just before the second coming of the Messiah. He then closes with a doxology in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. All of this proves that the wisdom of God and proves the glory of God. And so, as disappointing it may have been for much of Israel rejecting the Messiah when it first came, there will ultimately be a national salvation. Not all Jews of all time, but all Jews of a certain point of time, just before the actual second coming of the Messiah. Now the second question is this: how do Gentiles know they can trust God when his promises to Israel have not been fulfilled? Many promises we find in the Hebrew Bible have not been fulfilled. So this is going to be a question he wants to answer. So, how can Gentiles know for sure that they can trust the promises of God to them, since his promises to Israel have not been kept thus far. And that's when he will point out the fact that this Israel's failure was their own fault. However, there will be a national salvation ultimately, and that's when all unfulfilled promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled, and there'll be a generation of Israel that will come to faith in its entirety. And so the points out Israel's failure to spiritual pride is what led them to failure to believe in the Messiah. But Israel's rejection of the Messiah is not complete. There'll always be Jewish people coming to faith. There's always a remnant of Israel around. And furthermore, Israel's rejection is not final. The nation will be saved as a nation in the future. The third question is, has the gospel nullified God's promises to Israel? And this will be decisively stated, no, it has not nullified God's promises. It's a fulfillment of his promises. So turn just for a moment to chapter 3 of Romans, because Romans 9 through 11 is going to be an exposition of the first two verses of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then had the Jew, or was the prophet of circumcision? Much every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He's already shown by the end of chapter 2, just as the pagan Gentile world has failed and the cultured Gentile world has failed, the Jewish world has also failed to attain God's righteousness. And therefore, the Jews also need in the special grace of God. If that is all true, what advantage had the Jew was the prophet of circumcision? He says, first of all, much in every way. However, he only gives one example for now. Because to the Jewish people were entrusted the oracles of God. God revealed the content of Scripture, which at this point is the Hebrew Bible, to the Jewish people. And the Jews were responsible to maintain the text and make new copies as the old copies of the scrolls were too worn out to be used. So he mentions only one of these advantages of Jewish identity, but the advantage is not in the realm of salvation. They have to come to God the same way as any Gentile has to come to God, by grace through faith plus nothing. But one advantage he mentions is that they were the ones who maintained the oracles of God, the written text of Scripture. And there were those always scribes making new copies as old ones were too worn out to continue being used. And this, the promise he makes here, the description he makes here is going to be continued as we now go to chapter 9. Now the first major section, which is far as we're going to cover, is the consideration of Israel's rejection in chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. And point one, Paul's sorrow in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And in verses 1 through 3, he deals with his emotion and describes it. And this is the witness of Paul's conscience. So he writes in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, I say the truth in Messiah, I lie not. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Messiah for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He introduces his Israelology, purporting it how sorrowful he has been over Israel's rejection. And coming from his born Jewish and rabbinic background, we have at least two witnesses to establish a truth. The two witnesses are, first of all, his own conscience, and secondly, the Holy Spirit. And these two witnesses bear witness that he's been in tremendous sorrow over Israel's rejection. And the reason is, there's a physical problem he's referring to, an unceasing pain, a physical expression of his mental anguish. and experienced this violent onslaught of grief that he has suffered. And he says, great sorrow. He was having grief in a continuous state of mind. And the result is, in verse 3, I was wishing, it's the Greek imperfect. An imperfect tense in Greek is an act that's completed in the past and has continued to the present. An act finished in the past but continues into the present. And so this is a continuous action in past time that continues to the present time in Paul's life. And the expression removes any possibility of it being realized. The word anathema is a term, is something that is set aside for destruction. That's something set aside for destruction. And that's what he's referring to. So on behalf of the Jews, he says Paul has been a kinsman according to the flesh. But he knows that flesh connection with his own Jewish people has put him in the sorrow motif for a very long time. Because there's massive rejection to every synagogue he goes to. There's always some who come to faith, but the majority do not come to faith. So verse 4, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is Messiah as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He lists several other advantages that the Jewish people have. But having these advantages is not what saves them. What saves them is whether they'll believe what God had revealed. So he begins to list some other things. And he begins with the word adoption. In the book of Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we are told that Israel is the adopted son of God. And he views Israel as being the firstborn among the nations. In chapter 10 of Genesis, he lists the 70 Gentile nations arising out of the three sons of Noah. But now there'll be a new nation coming from Abraham beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And by the time we get to Exodus, it's Moses telling the Pharaoh that Israel that he has enslaved is God's firstborn son. And her firstborn son is never going to be disinherited. Parallel passages include Isaiah 63, verse 16, Jeremiah 31, verse 9 and verse 20, Jeremiah 31, 9 and 20, and Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah 3, 17 to 19. Israel is viewed as God's firstborn son and therefore is viewed to receive a double of something. Now, if they're being obedient, it'll be a double of blessing. But if they're disobedient, it'll be a double of discipline. It works both ways. The next thing he mentions is God's glory. There's the general glory of God, but he's referring here to the visible glory, what Jewish people call the Shekhinah, or the Shekinah glory. And this has appeared frequently in visible form throughout Israel's history. Examples include Exodus chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, Exodus 13, 20 and 21, also chapter 16, verse 10, 16:10. And whenever God became visible, in most cases, it was either a light, fire, or cloud, or a combination of these three things. It's not the only way. He also appeared as the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah. But in most cases, the light, fire, cloud, or some combination of these three elements. And God's visible Shekinah presence finally entered when the tabernacle was built into the Holy of Holies. And furthermore, when the tabernacle was replaced by the first Jewish temple, the Solomonic Temple, then the Shekinah glory entered the Holy of Holies of the first temple. And in the book of Jonah, you'll recall he wanted to flee the presence of God and flee from the land to go the opposite direction from where he was called to go, which was Assyria and Nineveh. And it says Jonah chose to flee from the presence of God. But keep in mind, Jonah was a Jewish prophet. He knew about the presence of God and his omnipresence. You cannot flee away from the omnipresence of God. He's always at the same time everywhere. The psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he was trying to do is flee away from the visible presence of God. And that is the Shekinah glory in the Jewish temple. That's what he was trying to flee from. Then he lists another element that the Jewish advantage to, and that is the covenants. And God made four eternal and unconditional covenants with the Jewish people. And these are the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. And these are four eternal covenants that God has made with the Jewish people. And because of eternality, they can never be rendered null and void. Next, he mentions the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah. This is the content of the Mosaic covenant, which was temporary. And this began Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, 1916, until chapter 20, verse 1, 20, verse 1, and then from chapter 20, verse 2, until the end of chapter 40. We have the content of the many laws of the Mosaic covenant, 613 commandments altogether. Then he mentions the service of God. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 3, this is including the offerings or sacrifices. It included the Levitical priesthood. It also included the whole Levitical institution. The seven privileges are the promises, especially the promises of the Messianic kingdom, which we have extensively in the Hebrew Bible. And you have the next element, and that's the patriarchs, the fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these fathers are glorified in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 2, Hebrews 11, 1 through 12, 2. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, 10, 14 and 15. And finally, he mentions the Messiah himself as concerning the flesh. God, he always had his deity, but with the incarnation, his deity, he also added a humanity. And so he was also of human flesh. Secondly, who is overall emphasizing his sovereignty. And thirdly, he is God blessed forever. So he's not just God, but just a man now. He's the Messianic God-man. So these are the additional privileges that Israel had in addition to what he said back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But again, having these privileges doesn't save them, doesn't save anyone, because they have to exercise faith. Now, what they have to believe, what is the content of faith, was dependent on what God had revealed up to a certain point of history. In the present time, the content of faith is what we mentioned earlier, Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection. So we come to the next section, capital B, Israel's rejection in light of biblical history. This is now chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. In chapter 9, verse 6, he provides the explanation. It is not as though the word of God had come to naught, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The term Israel in the New Testament is found exactly 73 times. It's never used of the church. It's always used of ethnic Jews. Sometimes of all Jews in general, but sometimes used more specifically of the spiritual Israel, the remnant of Israel, the Jews who believed. So within the larger Israel, you have the smaller Israel. But every reference to Israel is always a reference to ethnic Jewish people. But he points out the issue is not that God's promises have come to naught, that have come to nothing. God's promises have not fallen away. The Greek word he uses here is used of flowers which wither away. In James chapter 1, verse 11, James 1, 11, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. It's also used of falling from a straight way, a straight course. That's the way the word is used in Acts 27, used three times in that chapter, Acts 27, verse 17, 26, and 29. 17, 26, and 29. So his point is, the word of God has not fallen off its straight course. Yes, the flowers wither. However, the promise of God has fallen off its course. That God has a purpose, and the purpose will be fulfilled. And with the word for, he gives the explanation, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. The word all Israel refers to the believing remnant, Israel's believing seed. The phrase of Israel is the entire nation, the whole natural seed. So of the whole nation, they are not all true, real Israel or spiritual Israel. The contrast he makes in verse 6 is not a contrast between Jews and Gentiles, and not between Israel and the church. It's a contrast between Jews who believe and Jews who don't believe. And there's always been a remnant. Having said this, he now gives us two illustrations. The first one is in verses 7 through 9, illustration of both Ishmael and Isaac. Now, both these sons were physical descendants who are Abraham's real children. But in the way God has chosen the line to continue, God did not choose Esau, he chose Isaac. So in chapter 9, verse 8, the issue is not physical descent, of physical descent only, but to that part of God, that part of that God promises, is it all received? And God promises that the covenant son will not be have any other mother than Sarah. So he said these were both sons of Abraham. They were not sons of the same mother. And the promise of a son was not given to Hagar. It was given to Sarah. It's an elaboration of what he said back in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. When you go from covenant to covenant, three different things happen. Some promises or provisions go into effect right away. So the very day that his name Abram was changed to Avraham or Abraham, and that day his name was changed and was used. But some promises did not come to pass until the near future, and sometimes the near future was 25 years long, and Abraham had to wait 25 years before Sarah finally gave birth to the covenant son. But some provisions are not fulfilled to this day and will not be fulfilled until the prophetic future. So again, the covenant could be signed and sealed at a specific point of time, but not every promise goes into effect right away. So next, he goes into the next illustration in chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, which is a second illustration. But this time it's Esau and Jacob. Now, the first illustration, the two sons had different mothers. But here they have the same father and the same mother. Not only that, they're also twins. But again, God did not choose to continue the covenantal relationship with both sons, only one son, and that was Jacob. Here we see a quotation from Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, Genesis 25, 23. The two persons stand as the head of two claims. And in fact, before either one did something good or something bad, While they were still in the womb of the mother, God told the mother that God will choose one of those two sons to carry on the line. And this is how it came to pass, and the evidence is now in chapter 9, verse 13. In 9:13, he quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob I've loved, Esau have I hated. Now sometimes, like in our day, love and hate is that with the emotions, but in most cases, in biblical usage, to love something means to choose, and to hate something means not to choose. And God did not choose for Esau to carry on the covenant line, only Jacob. So it's not a question of personal animosity, but the rejection of a rival claim. Let me summarize in 4 points what he's been saying so far. Number one, God's word has not failed, even though Israel has failed. Secondly, the divine blessings come, but not through man's physical descent of his own personal merit. But thirdly, these things come by the grace of God due solely to the will of God. So fourthly, it will not be physical descent alone that will determine the blessings of God, but physical descent and its spiritual appropriation. And Jacob has gotten a lot of press, a lot of bad press in Christian sermons and so on. Like he was always a deceiver and so on. We only did reform one act of deception when he pretended to be Esau, and even that he was reluctant to do, but was talked into it by his mother. And so we should keep him, but otherwise Jacob is viewed mostly positive in the biblical text. Now comes two questions and answer. The first question and answer is in chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. The question in verse 14 is, what shall we say then? And that always introduces a question to be refuted. What shall we say? Again, introduces a question that's going to be refuted. Is there unrighteousness with God in choosing only to bless the Messianic Jews and not all Jews? Does that make God unrighteous? And this is a question arising out of the fact that Paul spoke and taught absolute faithfulness of God, but the faithfulness that come with the blessings is given to the other parts of Jews who believe. And so the question anticipates a negative answer. In many translations, including the ESV which I'm reading from, it says, God forbid. The Greek never has those two words. The two Greek words simply means, may it never be. In fact, in classical Greek, not classical Greek, but Koine Greek, it's the strongest negative. May genoita. May it never be. Just to give you a literal rendering from the Greek, it would be something like this. Are you out of your Vulcan minds? It's inconceivable that this would be true of God. And so the answer is in verse 15, but the quote comes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. In Exodus 33:19, God has the right to dispense mercy as he wishes. So he gives the example of Moses. To Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. And if God's favor was free and unmerited to Moses, how much more so to others? And having pointed out in verse 16, he reaches a logical conclusion. So then, the conclusion, mercy does not depend on the one willing or running, meaning based upon human works. Mercy depends on God alone, and God chooses to extend his mercy to those who believe. And again, even Abraham experienced by grace through faith apart from any work. So that's the second answer. The third answer is in verse 17, quoting from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Exodus 9, verse 16. Here he introduces another scripture to prove God's divine sovereignty and God's freedom in his dealings with humanity. So in Moses, we see the goodness of God, but in Pharaoh, we see the severity of God. And when God said to Pharaoh, "I raised you up," shows God raised Pharaoh at this specific time to be a monument of justice. And the immediate purpose with Pharaoh, that I may show in you my power. And the distinct purpose that will continue, that my name might be published in all the world. So in chapter 9, verse 18, comes the conclusion. So then, that introduces a logical conclusion. He will have mercy upon whom he will. And Moses is the one who was the recipient of God's mercy. And mercy is extended only to those who believe. But whom he wills, he hardens. And this is in reference to Pharaoh, in reference to judgment. And there's no mercy to those who choose not to believe. And it's based upon God's mercy, not the kind of work we may think that we are in a way giving to God. Now in the next segment, which is the one as far as we'll cover tonight, in chapter 9, verses 19 to 29, the second question and answer. You will say then unto me, why does he still find fault? For who can withstand his will? That's the question from the manward side. If God hardens hearts, how can he blame them when they are doing what he willed them to do? His will means his counsel or his decree. Now the saddest thing about this section is he raises the question and he never answers it. He doesn't answer the question, but he deals with the attitude of the heart that produced the question to begin with. And the question also implies a total forgetfulness of the relationship of a human being to God, to the Creator. So what he does, he falls back on a common imagery found in the Hebrew Bible, the potter and the pottery. This is verse 20 and 21. It's an example from that which is formed to the one who is forming it. And so a potter has absolute and complete right to make of the clay vessels of honor, vessels for just common use. And the point of the illustration is to place man in a proper relationship to the Creator, because if God did not extend favor, and especially gave blessings to those who believe, what's going to happen is that ultimately no one will be saved. He made a statement back in chapter 3, verse 11, 3:11, that on their own, no man ever sees God. On their own, no man ever sees God. So God begins to work with individuals to force them to begin seeking for God. But many choose not to do so. He's not teaching men are not lost because they are hardened. They are hardened because they are already lost, and all of us were born lost. And they are lost because they were born as sinners, and all of us have. Just the illustration, now verses 22 and 23 is the application of the illustration. And in verse 22, there are vessels of wrath. And literally, men fit themselves for hell. The question has no hypothesis, so it has to be supplied. So if God, notwithstanding his divine sovereignty, has in his actual dealings with mankind shown such unexpected mercy, what becomes of your complaints about him being unjust? Actually, God has been long-suffering, merciful, and hence there is no complaint against him. And God endured much with long-suffering. In English, we have active and passive voices, but in Greek, there's the active, there's the passive, but there's also a middle voice that we don't have in English. It's called the middle voice. And the middle voice deals with something people do to themselves. So active is what we do, passive is what's done to us, but the middle voice is what we do to ourselves. And so vessels that are not recipients of mercy are also vessels in the middle state, that they do this to themselves. And he points out, by using the middle voice, they fit themselves for destruction. God did not make them fit for destruction. They fit themselves for destruction. In verse 23, the other vessels are vessels of mercy. This is in the passive state. These were made fit. And God fits people for salvation because we have to believe to be saved. So to make known the riches of his glory, he's prepared us beforehand unto his glory. By his omniscience, he knows what each individual will decide. Now, verse 24 sets down the principle. Up until this point, he's been dealing with two types of Jews, Jews who believe and Jews who don't believe. And so far, he's been dealing with the issue of national election, although it's also true in regard to individuals. So again, up until now, he's been concerned with two groups of Jews, Jews who believe, Jews who don't believe, the remnant and the non-remnant. But now he turns to the calling of the Gentiles, because he points out, although in spite of many Jewish people not believing, what he's experienced is many Gentiles responding properly to the faith. So verses 25 to 29, he draws his first conclusion, the first segment of his Israelology. And in verses 25 and 26, vessels of mercy are to be found among the Gentiles. He quotes two passages from the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, Hosea 2, 23, followed by Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, Hosea 1, 10. In Hosea's book, he refers to the northern kingdom, Israel distinct from Judah. However, by way of application, the same principle are now applying to the Gentiles. And so you have the calling of the Gentiles. So again, Hosea has Israel in mind, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. But Paul, because of a similar situation, applies them to the Gentiles. The 10 tribes, because of disobedience, became not my people, lo ami, not my people. Now, positionally, they're always the people of God because they're all part of an unconditional covenant. But they're not receiving any spiritual benefits. They're not receiving the benefits of being God's people. Now, Hosea was prophesying something that in the future they would again become my people when they become a believing nation. And the Gentiles were automatically not my people, but now they become my people through the Messiah. And so a great population of Gentiles everywhere Paul traveled have responded to the gospel message and have become the spiritual people of God. And now verses 27 through 29, a great portion of Israel have become vessels of wrath, and only a remnant are going to be saved. And in verse 27 and 28, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, pointing out that there'll only be a remnant that'll finally come to faith. So in verse 27, it's the remnant that will be saved. In verse 28, God will accomplish his purpose and the remnant will survive. In verse 29, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. If God did not intervene with grace, the Jewish people would have been entirely destroyed. And so one of the emphases of Israel always having a remnant, no matter how small it may be, and sometimes it was rather small, the fact that there is a remnant within the Jewish people means that the Jewish people will not be annihilated. So it is the remnant through whom God fulfills his program, and not the entire nation. And the remnant is responsible for keeping the entire nation alive. And Jews have always survived, because always among the Jews there was a remnant. That was true in biblical history and continued through our modern history and continue to this day. Now tomorrow we'll deal with chapter 9, verse 30 through the end of chapter 10. Before I open the floor for questions, there is a manuscript on the theology of Israel, a study of Romans 9, 10, 11, available. If you buy the book that was shown first hour in the introduction, that contains everything this has, but there's a lot more in the book than the manuscript would have. But this will give you a manuscript. Quiet. By itself, and the message we'll be giving on Sunday night will be the modern state of Israel and Bible prophecy. And so these are two manuscripts available from the book table. And you should have received a brochure like this when you came in. Anybody not get one? Everybody have one? Good. I won't go into my usual presentation. I've been in this congregation a number of times. This is just a basic introduction about Ariel Ministries, and this will give you the basic issues that we operate on. First of all, evangelizing Jewish people and bringing them to faith, and then secondly, disciple both Jewish and Gentile believers from a Messianic Jewish perspective. And so this will give you a basic introduction to the ministry. And if you look at the upper left-hand corner, my commitment, there's four ways you can participate with us. Number one, to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. And you may have Jewish friends or acquaintances in the past or the present. You may know Jewish people now, and you can begin to pray for their salvation. But going beyond merely praying, secondly, to share the good news of Jesus the Messiah. And there are pamphlets in the back table that will present the gospel message in a Jewish way, but also it answers some of the Jewish objections to the Messiah as well. And so this would be a good time to also share the Messiah as well. Now, often a lot of people that I've met over the years of my travels have told me they have Jewish friends or Jewish neighbors, but they don't want to make them angry or lose their friendship by sharing the gospel with them, so that they're going to live a spiritual life until they ask them what makes you different, then they can share the gospel. But some of these had Jewish neighbors only a year or two, some 5, 10, 20 years, and the Jew never asked them what makes them different. Now, how we live has to be in keeping with the Word of God. But nobody ever is going to be saved with how we live. They're going to be saved by the message they need to hear and believe. And that's why it's responsible for us to give out the gospel message. Thirdly, to pray for the work of Ariel Ministries, and that we have our prayer book that we have that's come out every 2 months from all our branches around the world, and they'll give prayer First, which were answered. In the second part of the page, they give new prayer requests. They ask people to pray for us. So if you are one that likes to pray for people in missions and missionaries and things of that nature, that would be a good booklet to get hold of, and it'll be free of charge. And you can just simply ask one of the people behind the table how to get a hold of it. And study the scriptures from Messianic Jewish perspective, and there's a number of different books on the table. I'll say more about some of the other books later on in the weekend. As was mentioned, you can give a donation to the ministry in the box in the back and so on. If you wish to receive a receipt for your income tax records, you can just fill out your name and address and so on. But they can also pray about a continuous offering or continuous support. And if you wish to make a monthly donation or a yearly donation or things of that nature, you can fill that in and then simply tear the slip off. And then you will get us a letter from us telling you when to begin. That'll be the only time you'll hear from us about this. We do not keep pressing people that may have not fulfilled what they felt they could do, because that would kind of violate the faith principle. Just telling you when to start, you'll not hear from us about this again, but these are different ways that you can participate with us. You also see copies of a magazine. This comes out 4 times a year, and it deals with several different topics in each magazine from that Jewish perspective. And so this is free of charge. We do not ask people to pay any fees for it, because it's free of available. So you want to receive the magazine, you can have it in one of two ways. If you want it as a hard copy like this one, just give us your name and address. Doesn't matter whether you give or not, but simply put your name and address, and we'll be happy to send you the magazine 4 times a year. But it's also available as email. If you want to receive the email version, just go ahead and give us your email address, and that will be sufficient. I think that's everything I need to deal with this today. There's a commentary on the whole book of Romans. Again, there's more in here than it would be even 9/11 than it is in here, but that just came out then last year, and it's also available at the back table. All right, we'll open the floor for questions, so for about 10 more minutes. If you have a question, just raise your hand. We'll go from there. If you raise your hand, wait for the microphone to get to you so we can all hear you. Who's got the first question? Okay, we'll skip the first question. Who's got the second question? There we go.
Okay, the third question now is, we work with Muslims. There have been 400 families moved to San Antonio.
Now, they keep your mic to your mouth.
Okay, but I don't think it's on. Is it? It is on.
Yeah, it's
okay.
On.
Okay, we work with Muslims among the 400 families that have been moved to San Antonio. And I'm sitting here wondering how much of this would apply to them, just thinking of them as Muslims as just unbelievers like the Westerners.
Well, if they immigrated here from a foreign Arabic type or Muslim type country, that they have a different culture than what we have in America. So if you better be able to explain the gospel so more in that cultural frame of reference, just like we in Jewish missions have to explain the gospel in a Jewish frame of reference. Does it apply to the Arab people in the Arab country, with the Turks, their different language, so you deal with them separately and things of that nature. But you have to deal with their acculturation and so on. So I have no expertise in this realm myself, but I have friends that do work with Muslims of various ethnic backgrounds, and they're very good at it. But that's where we need to be more acculturated about their culture and so on. That was the second question. Who's got the first one? Okay, we'll look at the third question. Who's got the third question?
Hi, my name is Jennifer. Now, salvation is individual, right?
Salvation
but in
is
Zechariah 13:8, Jesus, that the scripture says that only one third will be saved. Is this one third of the non-believers that will be saved into the millennium with Jesus, where they'll be able to accept or deny?
It's not the end of the millennium. It's at the end of the tribulation. In the persecution of the Jews in the tribulation, two-thirds will suffer persecution and be martyred, will die. But the one-third will be left, and the whole one-third living is the whole nation that will be saved. That's the all Israel will be saved. Because again, this all Israel doesn't mean all Jews of all time, only all Jews of a certain point of time. And that is at the end of tribulation, 3 days before the second coming.
It's not at the time that the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to save one-third at that point?
Yeah, it's during the Armageddon. In fact, the fifth stage of Armageddon is Israel's national salvation. That's the prerequisite. One difference between the rapture and the second coming, the rapture has no prerequisites. It could happen any moment of time, and that's God's program for the body of the Messiah, the church. But for Israel, there's a preconditioned, and that is Israel's national salvation. So they must believe the gospel and therefore receive eternal life and then call upon him to return. Question? We got 6 minutes. Any other questions?
I'll do one. I don't
okay.
need a mic. I got a big voice.
The passages that you've just covered, which are eminently clear, there's no question about it, but how do the amillennialists and others that do not see Israel in that, how do they interpret that? And just in a brief, I'm sure you're familiar with that.
You'll notice that the name Israel is mentioned a good number of times in these three chapters. And even replacement theologians agree in all those times except one, it refers to ethnic Jews. They're the ones who didn't believe, and so on. When it gets to chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, which says all Israel shall be saved. Well, that's no longer Israel, that's the church. But what kind of hermeneutic are you following? Why does the word Israel in that one verse, out of the many times it's used just in chapters 9 to 11, why is that a different Israel? It's because their theology requires it. Not because it's what it says, but because what their theology requires it. And that's the key problem. And there are, and this was used 73 times in the New Testament. And I went through every passage when I wrote Israelology, and never once is it used of the church, only of Jews in general or Jews who believe.
I ask you another question. This will be question 1C.
Okay.
All right. We're looking at, when you're talking about the term Israel, the one that really trips them up is in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Mm-hmm. And I've seen all kinds of, you've built almost an entire philosophy of replacement theology based on that. Can you address that? What is it referring to as the Israel of God?
Yeah. In Galatians, after chapter 1, where he gives his own spiritual history, in every chapter he deals with those two ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, chapter 2, Peter was called to go to the circumcision, I was called to go to the uncircumcision, and so on. So Raphael, in every chapter you have Jews and Gentiles. When you get to chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, peace be upon them. And in the Greek word that is used is the word kai. And the primary meaning of kai, K-I, is and. It can also have the meaning of even, but only when kai doesn't make sense. If you look at the Greek manual, not manuscripts, but the lexicons, they'll tell you that the word even is really the meaning of kai. And it's used either only about third in usage in one concordance or fourth in usage in the second concordance. But in the passage, he's continuing with the distinction, peace be upon them And these are the Gentiles who believe that faith, that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is simply the remnant of Israel. And the context still continues for the two distinctives, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. They make those two distinctives in all those chapters. But replacement theology doesn't, they desperately need to find one verse that uses Israel for the church. That's the only verse they can find that seems to be close. But you have to ignore the context and the primary meaning of the word Kai. We got 2 minutes. This one back there.
Perhaps a continuation into question 1D would be, I think you said something like, the remnant remains, and because of the remnant at the end of the end times, the entire nation will be saved. If that's true, then is there a place for the temple and for continuing sacrifices?
Well, there would be, because not all sacrifices were directly relevant to salvation and things of that nature. So there will be a tribulation, there will be a temple built in the Messianic kingdom. And Ezekiel clearly gives some details of the blood sacrifices. It won't be the same as the Mosaic, because in the commentary written on it, I point out all the differences between what Moses said, the Mosaic law, and what God says through Ezekiel. There will be a sacrificial system, and there will be things of that nature, but it's not resurrecting the Mosaic system. There's too many differences and contradictions. There'll be the kingdom system for sacrifices for different reasons and things of that nature. Those who are performing those sacrifices won't be us in a glorified body, but those in the natural state. And also, contrary to the Mosaic law, which only allowed for a priest to be descendants of Aaron, we'll have those priests. But Isaiah 66 also points out there'll also be Gentile priests that God would use, which was prohibited by the Mosaic law, but not prohibited by kingdom law. Okay, time is up. We'll have one of these sessions again tomorrow night.